3, last book in the Bible. We've been going through these 7 letters. Today we're on number 6, so we have one more. If you need a Bible, it's on page 1456 in the Pew Bible. Let me also make mention that Wednesday is our call church conference to discuss the 2017 budget. So that information and any motions related to that are on the back table as you exit. Hope that if you're able, you can make time to come and join us on Wednesday night. It's important for the life of the church as we discuss where the Lord might have us spend his money. If you're a guest, we're glad to have you on this dreary Sunday morning as we celebrate the first Sunday of Advent for us. We've been looking at these letters with a view towards revival and spiritual awakening. Inevitably, any person who's a follower of Christ, as they go throughout their life, as things happen in our lives, as challenges happen, as we're experiencing suffering, and God forbid, as we're persecuted, inevitably, things happen in our lives that sort of attach themselves to our souls, things that would cause us to be unhealthy, things that would draw our hearts and their affections away from Christ. And so we all need revival. This is not something we necessarily put on the schedule and provide a time for it, because we need it continually. We need it weekly, if we're honest. And so these churches are no different. The issues that we've seen in each church are different than the one before it. And the churches are always a mix of believing and unbelieving people, those who are needing revival and those who are needing spiritual awakening for the first time. And so these letters are sent into these churches to do just that. So far, we've seen 5 churches. 2 were healthy, Smyrna and Philadelphia. If we pull those out and just look at the remaining 3 that we've seen already that are unhealthy, we've seen a loveless church, church that seemed to have it all together, but Christ said they had lost their love. We saw a compromising church that had allowed sin and compromise to begin seeping into the church. And then we also saw a church that was deceived, a deceived church. Today we come to Sardis, and remarkably, when we read, you won't notice any mention of false teaching. You won't notice any mention of bad doctrine. There's no mention of false beliefs. There's no mention of adversaries, no mention of persecution. The pagan community is not banging on the doors to close them down. But you will see that Sardis and also the next letter, Laodicea, are the churches that receive, in my opinion, the most severe rebukes from the Lord. So I want you to listen closely as we read. As I read, I want you to listen. Listen for the state of the church and listen for Christ's descriptions as he's writing to this church. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to pray in just a moment. I want to ask for your help to pray along with me. If I'm honest, I've wrestled incredibly with this text. I don't know if it's warfare from the enemy that doesn't want this to be preached to us. In the Lord's funny wisdom, originally I was planning to preach this on November 3rd, so it would have flowed right in step with the previous books. But the Lord gave me 3 weeks to wrestle with this thing, and so it was pushed back. Now, anyone who likes to preach or teach the Bible, we like neat and clean stories. We like neat and clean teaching. We like neat and clean categories, black and white. This says this, this means this. And this has not been this for me. It's messy. The truth of it is shocking. What do we do with this? What does it mean? Is it as scary as the reality seems? And so I ask you to pray with me as we ask the Lord for his assistance. Father, my heart is for Christ to be exalted and made supreme here this morning. Lord, I ask that you would give ears to hear as you command in this text. I pray you'd give hearts that are ready to obey. Lord, by your grace, would you allow us to understand this? Would you protect me from error? Lord, we need your help. We need the power of your Spirit to illuminate our minds to understand this. And so I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been, our basic outline as we've been going through these books are commendations, complaints, solutions, warnings, and promises. Again, we take commendations first. Originally, I had it in a different place because I like to try and follow the flow of the passage, but I think it's necessary in this case for us to see this, I don't even know if we could call it a commendation, honestly, of this church. It's a statement of fact. Maybe there is a commendation in it, but look at verse 4, at what Christ says. You have still a few names in Sardis, remember this is the commendation, who have not soiled their garments. Jesus says there's a few names. Few. In the Greek, I don't know if it means a handful. Does it mean two handfuls? This is a very small group. A few who are faithful believers in the church in Sardis. In other words, they've remained faithful. They've remained pure. Their commitment, even in the realm of life challenges, has remained steady. They have unsoiled garments. That's what Christ tells them. But that begs the question, what about the rest? If there's only a few who've been faithful, what about the rest? What are they called? How do we describe them? How do we understand them? And that takes us right into the complaints. Have you ever been to a theater? Not all theaters, but many theaters have two sets of curtains. And so you pull back the main curtain, the one that separates the audience from the actors or the players, the production itself. And you see everybody all dolled up. They've got their makeup on, their outfits, their costumes, they're all ready to go. They're in position. They begin acting, or if it's a symphony, they're playing beautiful music. But inevitably, in many theaters, there's also another curtain. And behind that curtain is where a lot of the behind-the-scenes action is going on. The production staff is preparing. They're moving around. Sets are being prepared for the next part of the play. And it's really where the inner workings happen. And so Jesus comes in verse 3. He says, I know your works. In other words, what everybody sees is the main curtain being pulled back. And he says, you have the reputation of life. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. In other words, what everyone sees as that first curtain opens, everything looks good, everybody's in place, the makeup is ready, the performance is going on. From the outside, from the audience perspective, it looks good. He says, but I know your works. In other words, when I pull back all the curtains, I know what's truly going on. You can't fool me. You're really not alive, but you are dead. Is that not one of the most shocking things you've ever read? I mean, it feels like somebody's punched you in the gut and the air is just rushing out of your lungs. And this would be a devastating charge against any church. You have the name, that's what reputation means. You have the name of being alive. In other words, you think you're alive. Maybe other people say about you that you're alive. Maybe people in the community say, oh, well, there's activity at that church. There's life there. And maybe even among the other six churches that knew of Sardis, they knew of the church and thought the church was alive. But Jesus comes to them and says, you're dead. As a whole, the church is dead. There's no life. And I scratched my head for 3 weeks because this is it really brings a significant question up for us, a very serious question. How can a church look alive? How can people say a church is alive? How can a church believe that it's alive, but truly be dead? Or maybe we could ask the question differently. What does a reputation of life look like, but without life? There's churches where the outward forms of spirituality are still there. There's churches where the functions of religion are still there. There's churches where biblical doctrine still exists. Christ can still be spoken well of. People can still pray. There can still be programs and activities for all ages. This kind of church can have a solid creed or statement of faith of what they believe. They can still sing the old songs of the faith, still have good ministries for children and youth and men's and women's ministries to help the poverty stricken, to help in the community, to serve, after school tutoring and so forth. It can be a church that's very involved in the community. It can be a church that still takes communion. Can be a church that still has Bibles and still has preaching. But Christ says the church is lifeless. Did you notice in this lifeless church that Christ is writing to what's not there? Did you notice that? There's no persecution. There's no opposition. There's no problems that are mentioned. There's no false teachers, no heretics. There's no struggles inside this church. There's only deadness. Dead and cold singing, dead and cold praying, dead and cold preaching, dead and cold conversations. It's a lifeless church. This kind of church is where we get the confusing phrase, nominal Christianity. Nominal comes to us to English by way of Latin and Greek and so forth. You don't care about all that. What's important is the Greek word means that we have for reputation. It means name. In other words, the Sardis church is a church in name only. That's what nominal Christian means. It has come to take on some other connotations, but it means name only Christianity. Or some have called it churchianity. This church had the outward forms, they had the functions, they had the reputation. In other words, they had the form of godliness, but there was no power. How can this be? What makes a church dead and lifeless? And for the life of me, for the last 2 weeks, I've tried to get this down as narrowly and as succinctly as possible. What makes a church dead and lifeless? It's this. When Christ is displaced as central and supreme. When Christ is displaced as central and supreme, that's what makes a church dead. Christ is what makes the church alive. He brings his spirit and blows it in the church. Therefore, when we have the loss of Christ, a church will degenerate and die. Even though they can still be meeting, even though they can still have a building, even though they can gather and sing, if Christ is not there and he's not held up as supreme, the church will degenerate. And inevitably, when Christ is not the center and he's not supreme, you know who is? It's us. When Christ is not central and supreme, man is. We are. And when man is at the center, what happens next? The gospel will be lost. The gospel keeps in perspective the relationship between God and man. And when Christ is displaced and man is put at the center, you're going to end up with a false gospel. It's a man-centered gospel. And so inevitably what will occur is the preaching, the teaching, the believing will not be about the biblical gospel. The gospel is the good news that sinners can be saved. The gospel comes and confronts the sinful mind, and it confronts and says, you are not autonomous as you think you are. You're not independent. You're not self-sufficient. In fact, the gospel comes and declares just the opposite. The gospel declares that we are broken and needy people, whether we're able to hide it or admit it. Apart from Christ, every day we make choices that destroy our souls. We pursue things that we think will satisfy, but it's like that mirage in the desert. Once we have those things that we thought we wanted and needed to satisfy, once we reach them and get them, what happens? We're left even more parched. And we keep looking for the next mirage. We end up emptier. Still desperate, still hopeless. And so the gospel says, for those who are desperate, for those who are exhausted, for those who are beaten down, for those who feel like they aren't good enough to be saved by God, the gospel comes as a whisper of love to comfort and to lift them out. For others who are proud and arrogant, believing themselves to be self-sufficient, to be smart, to be successful, to be morally upright, and good, who don't need anything and don't need to be saved, for them the gospel comes like a hammer. And it breaks their cold heart and it humbles them. The gospel tells them that their intellect, their success, their reputation for morality is more like filthy rags. They're morally not good enough. And so the gospel shatters their superiority, their self-confidence, their righteousness. The gospel comes and says, it's insufficient. Your smarts, your abilities, your talents, your efforts to be good, they're not good enough to meet God's standard. And so this great gospel, it shatters the hard, the proud, the arrogant. And at the same time, this gospel can comfort the broken, the lowly, the needy, the hurting. This truly is the gospel of humility and hope. It shatters and it comforts. And this gospel points us to Christ as the solution for man's blind and dead spiritual condition. Because the gospel is continually proclaiming not only who we are in relation to God, but who Christ is. It lifts him up as glorious. It lifts him up as central. It lifts him up as unique. That's what we celebrate at Advent, the uniqueness of Christ, who he is and what he brings. That's what the gospel does. The gospel proclaims to us, against our human intellect and wisdom, that God could become a baby and enter humanity. This is mind-blowing to my Muslim friends. How is it even possible that God could become human? I mean, this is one of the most beautiful things, with the manger and the cross in view of each other. And Christ comes, and because of his uniqueness, because of his righteousness, he can meet the demands of the Lord, his Father. He's the provision for our sin, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the helpless, of the hopeless, and also of the superior self-righteous. The gospel tells us that every person, every self-righteous hypocrite, and even the lowliest criminal can be forgiven by God through Christ's blood and have a relationship with God. That is good news for our country. This is the glorious and beautiful gospel. How does the church become dead? They lose this great gospel with Christ at its core, with Christ as central. Jesus is what makes the church unique. He must be at the center. He must be supreme in all that we do. If not, then man is at the center of church, and he is supreme. If man is at the center, then that gospel of humility and hope will be lost and replaced. It'll be replaced with a man-centered, moralistic, self-improvement therapy gospel. That's what replaces the genuine biblical gospel. Remove Christ, and you have no biblical gospel, and that church will die. And this complaint from Christ is a severe warning to every church. Why? Because this church is only 40 to 50 years old. And so that should tell us that every church has the potential for degeneration and death. Sardis is overrun with spiritually dead people. This is what happens when the gospel is displaced and the self-improvement, moralistic, man-centered gospel replaces it. And when you get that, when you get a gospel with man in the middle, you know what happens? The result is you have people that worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. These are the Pharisees of Jesus's day who, they prayed in public. They did it to be seen, Christ tells us. They gave and they fasted, all of it to be noticed. A church filled with people who have no heart change, they're just worshiping with their lips, they're just pretending. And what's beautiful about the gospel is the gospel doesn't discriminate. It calls all people everywhere from every tongue, tribe, and nation to repent and follow Christ and have their sins washed away. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes in and breathes new life into dead, cold hearts. The Spirit is what brings life to the church. Isn't it interesting, in this dead, cold, lifeless church, verse 1, as Christ is giving his bona fides, who he is, he mentions his Spirit, what this church needs. This church that had the reputation, the appearance of having it together to being a church, was devoid, it was empty of the life-giving Spirit of God. It was a church that was just, it was playing church. It was pretending. And friends, this can happen in any church. It can happen in churches that they recite great creeds. It can happen in churches that are high church, churches that are low church, churches that worship with piano and organ, churches that worship a cappella, churches that have a band. Any church, any person who goes through the forms of worship, going through the motion, without the heart, their body can be there, but their mind can be at the ball game, their mind can be at the park, their mind can already be down at the buffet. A pastor or worship leader or singers can stand on this stage and they can put on the greatest show if they're worshiping with their lips, but their heart's not in it. This can happen to any church, and it can happen to any person. If you allow Christ to be displaced in your life, and he's not got supreme value for you, then what will replace him will be nostalgia, tradition, habit, personal preferences, programs, easy believism rather than biblical discipleship. And we become compromising, we become tolerant of sin, we get comfortable. See, if this happens in a church, if Christ is displaced as supreme, even in the preaching, you go from biblical, Christ-centered, doctrinal preaching, and you end up with feel-good preaching, self-help preaching, political preaching, and so on and so forth. All of these things can have the appearance of godliness, but with no power. It's just cold, dead religion. So what are Christ's solutions for this kind of cultural, nominal, lifeless Christianity? Number one, verse 2, wake up. Wake up. A unique aspect of the city of Sardis was that, if you notice from your notes in the bulletin insert, the location was at the top of a large hill or mountain that jutted out over the valley. And so people thought it was virtually impregnable. It couldn't be defeated. Well, it had been defeated twice before in its history. And you know when it was defeated? It was defeated at night when people slept. Isn't Jesus brilliant? knowing the people, knowing the history of the city, the context, and with his sly comparison, wake up. Don't you remember what happened to your city? Don't you know the history of your own town, that it was overthrown at night while people slept? And it fell to your enemies. Sardis, come out of your sleep and wake up and be watchful. And this kind of talk should not surprise us. Was this not what Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was about to be arrested? He said, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't fall asleep. Be on your guard. Be watchful. But here in Sardis, inevitably, we have the case that some are sleeping. They're not alert. And so Christ, because of his gracious and continual love, he goes after them. He comes to them and says, wake up! Stop sleeping! And I think he's talking to those who know Christ, who've become distracted by the world, they've become distracted by sin, they're living in worldliness, they're just serving Christ out of habit, they're still coming, but their life is becoming lifeless, it's becoming cold because it's plagued by sin. It's a half-hearted Christianity. And so when they hear this letter read, their hearts should be pierced with the love of Christ to come back to him. Friend, if this describes you today, if you're a Christian, but you've become drowsy, and Christ is not currently supreme in your life, he has a message for you. Wake up! Recommit yourself to him. Recommit your life to making Christ supreme. In other words, that fire that used to be hot, that has continued to go down and it's burned down and it's just down and it's just embers, it's just those coals. Christ comes to you today, he says, fan it into flame. Bring it back to life. Now, if you're here and you don't know Christ, this ought to be either a message of humility that just crushes your heart, or it should be a message of hope. If you're broken and needy and lowly, the work of God's gracious Spirit is saying, wake up to you too. Lay down your life and follow Christ. The second solution in verse 2, there's five of these. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen, fortify it, repair it. You know, if we came to church one day and we noticed that one half of the church was about 3 inches lower than the other half, and we see a big fracture down through the middle of the church. We see half of the church is sinking. What are we going to do? We're going to repair it. We're not just going to leave it in that condition. That's what this word means. It means strengthen it, repair it, fix it. This is what the church says. This is what Jesus says to the church at Sardis. Wake up. You have major fractures in your church. Repair it, or the whole thing is going to die. In other words, believers in Sardis, you still have life. There's still hope. You're not finished yet. Believers at Claremont, there's more for you to do. God has work for you to do. Your works aren't completed. If there's still life in you, he says, wake up. Come out of your coldness. If you're apathetic, if the fire has slowly drawn down, come back to Christ. And what is it that strengthening your faith will do? It will produce those genuine works, because it's a living and abiding faith. When we're not abiding in Christ, the fire will die. It will drop down. But if you're abiding in Christ, you're living in him, that life-giving spirit will cause that fire to burn hot again. Solution number 3, Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. What had they heard? This is collective. This is to the church. What had the church heard and received? It had received the gospel. It's what made it a church. It's what birthed it in the first place. The good news of Christ. They had a vibrant gospel. So what he's telling them, remember what it was like when you first believed. Remember what it was like when you were first growing in Christ. Remember that fire in your soul. Remember what it was like to be excited to go to church. Remember what it was like to pick up God's word, and it didn't matter where you looked, everything was fresh. It was exciting. God was speaking to you. Remember that joy and encouragement you had with other believers. Remember that growing distaste for sin that you had when you first came into Christ, and that eagerness for obedience. He says, remember that. And go back and recover it. It's not too late. Solution 4, verse 3, keep it. In other words, after you fan it back into flame, keep it. Don't get in this same position again. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. I think this is Jesus' gracious way of saying, I don't want to see you here again. I don't want us to meet here again. Don't let me become displaced as supreme in your life. Don't let it happen again. Keep abiding in me. Keep serving me. Keep following me and walking with me and doing my works until the day you die. Solution 5, repent. This is just a core practice of Spirit-filled Christians. However, for the drowsy, for those who have fallen asleep that he's telling to wake up, they're distracted, they've become sufficient in themselves again, they've become at the heart of their life again. And so he says, repent, turn back from those things. Don't give yourself to those, and come again and rest fully in me. And keep abiding in me. At verse 3, we find the one warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Again, Sardis has only been overthrown twice in its history. It was at night, and Jesus, again, tapping into their history, says, if you don't wake up, and you don't change, and you won't repent, then I will come just like those who have overthrown your city in the past, and I will come and I will shut this church down, and I will do it when you least expect it. If you will not recover the gospel, if you will not make me supreme again in your church, then you have no reason to exist. Christ is serious that we honor him with our lips, because it flows out of a heart that loves him and makes him supreme. The promises, there's 3 quick ones. Number 1, verse 5, those who conquer will be clothed in white garments. In Revelation, the only garment that you see in heaven is a white garment. Jesus is saying those filthy rags of sin will be replaced by robes of white that have been washed in Christ's blood. In Revelation, there's no other color robe in heaven. Number 2, second promise, verse 5, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Again, seems that Christ is speaking perfectly into the context of the city. Every city in Greek and Roman life had a book of citizens. We probably have some book somewhere. And so City Hall in Sardis would have the book of every person who was a citizen of the city. And the only way you could have your name removed from the book was if you died or you were executed as a criminal. You would be removed from that book. So Christ says God also has a book. And those who are conquering, those who are trusting in Christ, abiding in him, their name will never be removed from that book because the blood of the Lamb has cleansed them from their sins and their conquering. Promise number 3, verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. This just flows right out of the second promise. Obviously, if a person's name is in the book, Christ is going to gladly and eagerly confess them all throughout heaven. He's mine. She's mine. I know them. That's my child. I died for her. What's the conclusion? We're coming to meet with the Lord at his table. What's the conclusion? How do we prepare our lives? How do we respond to this word from Christ? Because this letter is for any person in any spiritual condition. Number one, for the ones who are Christians in name only, the majority of this church in Sardis, the ones who were truly dead and lifeless, as they would hear this letter read in their church, it brings immediate examination. Do I only have the reputation of life? Do I truly know Christ? Have I ever put my trust in him? Do I even know that he's washed away my sins? Do I even care? Friends, if you've sat under this letter and you know this is you, then Christ's command for you is to place your trust in him today and allow him to bring you to life spiritually and to make you his own. He will awaken your heart to the things of God, and he will breathe comfort and new life into your soul. There was a second group that would be under the hearing of this letter. This is not a very good biblical phrase probably, but it was for the sleepy Christians. When they would hear this letter read, there would be self-examination that Christ would lovingly pierce their hearts with. Am I asleep? Am I drowsy? Have I been slumbering? Am I indifferent and cold to the things of Christ? Am I tolerating sin? Do I have a heart for the Lord? Friends, if that's you, then you need to be revived. You need the Lord to graciously wake you up, and you need to repent and strengthen what remains. That's Christ's commandment, so that you can complete all the things that the Lord has for you. It may also be that where you're at, you need someone to help you. I would encourage you, reach out and meet with a fellow believer that can encourage you, that can help you, that can help strengthen you. If you don't know how to do this, you don't know who to reach out to, please let me know, let Chris know, and let us help you. And the third group is the group of faithful believers. That small group in Sardis, just a few names, when they would hear this, they too would have maybe a similar reaction. Is Christ supreme in my life? He said, I've been faithful, but is every area of my life, is it submitted to Christ? Where in my life am I allowing sin to creep in unnoticed? Are there any footholds? Are there any toeholds in my life where I'm not making Christ supreme? Friends, don't assume that because you're healthy right now, that spiritually you're on a good track. Don't be silly enough to think that you'll always be there. We need not look further than Samson King David, King Solomon, to see that faithfulness at one time in your life does not guarantee that you'll always be faithful if you allow sin to come in and creep in and you stop abiding in Him. Let me ask you to just bow your head as we prepare to come to the table, as we prepare our hearts.